Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And Father, we ask you to help us now as we continue in our worship. We have sang and prayed and fellowshipped, and we want to continue now to worship as we submit our hearts to the Spirit-inspired truth of your word. We ask, Lord, as always, that you'd prepare us, and that, Lord, even as we navigate some difficult sections here in our chapter today, Lord, we pray your Spirit would bring to life the word of God and speak things to our hearts that we need to hear. Speak through what you've already spoken in your written word by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. You know, rebellion to God and resistance to God's ways and to God's will, I have found, has a built-in failure mechanism. God loves us so much that if we do seek to resist his ways or rebel against his plan, he purposely allows a built-in system where that will always culminate in ruin. It will culminate in ruin in an individual life, in a family, in a society. History has proved this out with many examples, and really, this is a great part of what we see happening even in today's chapter. Revelation 17 gives to us a vision in symbolic imagery, as you can tell, picturing events that will come to pass in the coming seven-year period of tribulation that will come to pass on this earth after the church has been removed to heaven and God brings about this seven-year coming period of tribulation and judgment, which we've been looking at. In this chapter, we are introduced to, first of all, this last day's global, universal religious system, which is sort of a religious soup of all spiritual ideas and religious concepts combined, and it operates in rebellion to God, his word, and his ways. And we also see in this chapter clearly the judgment and the downfall of this perverse one-world religious system that will arise and exist. And we'll do our best in the midst of the complexities and the language and the images to try and keep it basic and come away from it with the main concepts being made clear to us. Revelation 17, and we'll see in our next time, Revelation 18, bring us now to the final stages of God's righteous judgment as God is bringing to completion his just punishment against human rebellion, against mankind's historical resistance of God and rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. We saw last time in our study in Revelation, seven angels went forth, it said, with seven bowls full of these plagues or these final judgments of God's wrath to be poured out. And as each bowl was poured out, it brought forth a different aspect of God's judgment upon the inhabitants that will be remaining upon the earth. And sadly, what we saw in chapter 16 is that those left behind on the earth for having already rejected God, for having already refused God and resisted the work of his Spirit and his Son, Jesus Christ, as God was intensifying the severity of the judgments, they only harden their hearts all the more. And rather than beg for mercy or humble themselves in brokenness before God as the result of the pain they were bringing upon themselves and all of the suffering, despite all the suffering, rather than turn to God and beg for mercy, they arrogantly shook their fist at God and persisted further in their rebellion and cursed God as if he was the one that was actually wrong rather than them. And we saw that one aspect, as we came to the end of the chapter, one aspect of that seventh bowl of wrath being poured out, we were told, was that the great Babylon would now be thoroughly remembered for what it had done and judged and destroyed by God for its activities. Now, chapter 17, we see the judgment and destruction of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, we will see the judgment and destruction of commercial Babylon. This chapter is the destruction and judgment of religious Babylon, a perverse one-world religious system. Chapter 18 is the judgment of the commercial system of Babylon, which we will see next. Now, to give a little bit of a runway, and it will help in grasping some of this, to understand the idea of God judging Babylon, we have to kind of understand mainly what this idea of Babylon or a system of Babylon represents from a scriptural perspective. One of the main ideas of Babylon in the Word of God is picturing a rebellious system against God, a rebellious system of mankind that is in resistance and rejecting God, where humanity unites itself to resist God's authority, to turn against God's plan and purpose, to refuse God's way, and to establish really their own way, their own perverse system of human ideas and replacing God's plan and purpose. The origin, if you want to jot your notes, Genesis chapter 11 is where this whole idea begins to develop there at what we call the Tower of Babel, where we see this first systematic attempt of humanity to rebel against God. And this comes to pass in Genesis chapter 11 after God, remember, has already had to judge the earth and all the inhabitants on the earth with the great flood in Noah's day. And remember, the reason God judged humanity in Noah's day, that great flood, was because mankind had on the earth become so morally corrupt, so sexually perverse, so violent and brutal in the way they treated one another that God was forced to judge them in righteousness. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." So after God, with the floodwaters, judges mankind, God mercifully, remember, rebuilds human population through the family line of Noah, who was a righteous and just man in God's sight. God then, if you would, hangs his bow. God's done the war. He's now declared war upon the sin of humanity. So he hangs his bow in an act of peace. We call that the rainbow. What a fitting month. Let's remember where the rainbow really belongs. God hangs the rainbow in the sky as the result of having to judge sexual perversion, and now mercifully indicating that he would never again judge the earth with the pattern of floodwaters. Not that he would never judge the earth again, but he never judged the earth with the pattern of using floodwaters and the rains that came in Noah's day. God's original design, remember, was that humanity would multiply and spread out and fill the earth. That was God's design originally with mankind, with Adam and Eve. The same plan existed after the floodwaters of Noah. That was God's will. It was best for God's purposes and plans and human welfare because God understands the propensity of humanity. So God had told mankind to multiply, to spread out, and to fill the earth. This we read in Genesis chapter 11. Listen to it. Genesis 11 says, "Then humanity said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the sky, that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" What's going on? Self-exaltation, Let's make a name for ourselves. We don't want the name of God to be most important. Let's all stay together. Let's not spread out over the whole earth. Let's build a city here. Let's do what we can to create our own system as a replacement to God's idea and plan. And it tells us in Genesis 11, but the Lord came down to see that city and the tower the people were building, and he said, if as one people, global unification, speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, confuse their language so they won't understand each other. And the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. They stopped the building of the city, and that is why it is called Babel, where we get Babylon from, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So the very origin of this Babylonian system and idea in mankind's mind is a rejection of God's plan. They wanted to build their own tower, build their own city, and it was all being done, hey, let's unite, let's come together in a unified system. We don't want to be scattered over the whole earth. In other words, we don't want God's plan. We want to do it our way. We want globalism. We want full unity. God doesn't know what he's doing. God's system isn't right. We're going to create our own human system with our own human ideas. And as they built a tower to reach to the sky, it wasn't a tower to worship God. It was a ziggurat. It was a tower to worship pagan idols. And the idea behind that was God's word is not true. So therefore, he's told us he'll never flood the earth again. But if we build a real high tower, we'll have our own refuge and salvation. And so when God's word proves to be false, we'll just go up real high in that tower because last time there was a flood, and we'll save ourselves through our own works and through our own efforts. And see, this becomes the origin of the Babylonian system of humanity. It always represents man's corrupt, rebellious ideas to rebel against God. And one of the ways it will manifest itself in the last days will be through a one-world religious system that mankind will create and institute in rebellion to what is right as far as worshiping God. And this perverse one world religious system is the ultimate expression of spiritual rebellion amongst humanity. And now chapter 17 describes God judging and ultimately destroying this false religious system that has been destroying the souls of mankind. Look at me in verse 1. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, John says, saying, come, I will show you. This is what you're going to see now, John. The judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So notice, John's informed he is now seeing God's judgment against this false religious system, and notice how this false one-world religious system is being described in our initial verses. We're told here in verse 1, look at it, it says that this false religious system, God pictures it as a great harlot, we would say prostitute, a great harlot that makes many people and even kings and rulers of the earth drink of the wine of her fornication and commit the idea's spiritual fornication with her. Now, God uses very strong language here. He pictures this false religious system as a great prostitute, as a harlot. Now, we might say, wow, that's shocking. That's the point. God's trying to drive home with the strong language. The strong language is intended to shock that you should say, oh my goodness. That's an incredible description, but God chooses this term of describing this false religious system as a great harlot. A harlot, through perverse seduction, offers a perverse form of love and a pleasurable experience by stealing someone's affection that rightly belongs to a correct individual. And through seeking to make oneself available, she offers, a harlot does, for her own personal enrichment, the harlot's being enriched by the process, for her own personal enrichment, she offers a service to those willing to be pleased and to have their self satisfied through, in a sense, her perverse customer service, in a way outside of proper design. Now, God is using this picture spiritually of a corrupt experience that only harms everyone involved. He's using strong language here. The picture is the imagery of spiritual unfaithfulness and spiritual, we might say, adultery against God and resisting what God's intention is. And notice, he calls not only this system a harlot, but he calls it there the great harlot, meaning God would be saying it's not just operating like a prostitute, but like a major prostitute. And what God is trying to drive home is this system, this false religious system, it prostitutes itself by trying to draw in participants, by enticing them through what it offers to them, seducing people through spiritual deception, drawing them in seductively, attracting them, stealing people away from pure and proper worship and love that should be given to God, and offering them an opportunity instead to express those same spiritual desires in a perverse way that pulls people away from God and draws them into this system where the system becomes more important, really, even than any form of a God. It's all about the system and all about engaging with the system. And it appeals to people's fleshly desires, even as a prostitute appeals to someone's fleshly desires. And it allures through what it offers, accommodating personal preferences, supplying what the customer wants. It's very customer-driven. It's offering what someone would be interested in, meeting a need, but in a perverse way. And notice this false religious system also has great reach, we might say global influence. You notice the end of verse 1, it says that the great harlot is sitting on many waters. Now, waters in the Bible oftentimes are used symbolically to refer to the nations. We see that throughout the Old Testament. If that were not enough symbolically, if you just glance down to verse 15 of our chapter, look what it says right there. It says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So take notice, there's direct clarification right from the Word of God. What's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. And verse 15, God says, you don't have to guess what the waters are. I tell you what it is. It's the multitudes of all the earth, every tribe, tongue, nation, peoples. So again, what I want you to see is this system, it is a system that is globally embraced. It reaches far beyond just one little area. It is a global system that becomes embraced in the way that it operates, and the inhabitants of the earth are made, it says they're spiritually drunk, we're told, made spiritually drunk with the wine of her fornication. Look what verse 2 goes on to say, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So those who drink in of this false religious system, just like a drunk person, they come under the deceptive influence of this false religious system, offering many to drink the enticing religious activities that it involves, but its participants, like a drunk person, they're impaired in their judgment. They become desensitized to good reasoning, because they are caught up in the deception of the system. It feels good to their conscience. It feels very spiritual. But all the while, like a drunk person, their judgment is impaired. It's a false stimulant, and it actually is leading towards damnation, and they're being greatly misguided. No doubt it will be composed of the intermingling of many different religious ideas, as I said earlier, like a soup being put together of the apostate church and various faiths all being combined. No doubt some sort of an agreement is reached regarding a sort of interfaith, interreligious collaboration of a little bit of your ideas and a little bit of my ideas and a little bit of their ideas, and everybody can kind of have their say and get their way, and it's very inclusive spiritually, for everyone to believe really whatever they wish. You create your own ideas. You establish your own way, whatever works for you, and somehow this very large global apostate religious system will come to pass as the last days continue to progress. Now look, folks, as we think about some of this, is it not amazing to see how the spiritual culture of earth, even now, is already warming up to this idea? It does not take a lot of looking around. Many people in society already approve this idea of a global religion mentality where we just unite all faiths and all religious ideas. I'm sure many of you have seen somewhere a t-shirt or a bumper sticker with the whole coexist, where you see the different symbols of different major religious faiths, and that's the idea there. And I tell you this very candidly, many high-ranking religious leaders are already flirting with this whole idea of prostituting what is true and right by bringing together what they're doing and mixing it all into one cup of ideas to just please everyone, just like a prostitute only is interested in pleasing and acquiring their customers. And this is the whole idea here. John verse 3, it says, was then carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. And he says, and I saw a woman, this is that same woman, now sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, the beast, having seven heads and 10 horns. So John's receiving, again, spiritual revelation. He's now transported to another location where he's able to see a little bit further in regards to this whole religious system. And he now sees this same woman, the great harlot. And here, verse 3, it says that he now sees her sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, first we want to identify the beast that she's sitting on. By the description, it tells us this beast that she was sitting upon was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we can tell from the description, if you've been studying along with us, that's a reference to the beast from Revelation chapter 13, who we know is a description of the Antichrist, the coming one-world global ruler. We find the exact same language used descriptively of this beast-like man who will become a global ruler who we call the Antichrist in the last days. Revelation 13, 1, there it said, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Very similar to directly what we're reading of the description of the beast here. So this is describing this harlot system, this religious system, sitting, it says, on the beast, on the Antichrist. And again, we know of Antichrist already. Some of the things we've discovered, he's going to establish a one-world government. He's going to establish a global economic system. We'll see that being dealt with in our next chapter. And he also is going to establish a one-world religious system with a false prophet. And remember, it says that that false prophet will basically demand that all people ultimately worship the Antichrist himself, the global ruler, as if he is God. And he will demand that by martial law, that the Antichrist would be worshipped as a deity, as God. And here we now see this religious system. Interesting, verse 3 says, sitting on the beast, sitting on the Antichrist. Here's what it indicates, that the religious system is being supported by the Antichrist. The religious system is being supported by the Antichrist in his political system. So somehow this false religious system is established and then upheld in conjunction with the global rulership of the Antichrist himself. The two are intermingled. It's, we might say, the ultimate and worst evil union between church and state, where in this situation, the global rulership of Antichrist and his corrupt demonic system now appears to be upholding, and again, they're not two separate things. Somehow the Antichrist will be upholding and supporting this whole false religious system. Perhaps, I can't help but to wonder, like other corrupt politicians who are just for a season trying to use the religious people in the world to support their cause. There's nothing new under the sun. The Antichrist will probably just do it in the most corrupt way. The imagery here, again, I use strong language, but to drive the point home, is that the Antichrist will be in bed with this corrupt false religious system. The two will be operating together, and in his perverse ways, he will actually be upholding and supporting this false religious system. The Bible tells us the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John says, is already at work in the world, seeking to bring about this idea of global universalism politically, religiously. And this is perhaps a good indication of what's driving that whole global longing that people have. And again, as we look at what's going on here, we know who's driving the Antichrist when he ultimately comes. The Bible's already told us it is actually the devil, the dragon himself, who's the father of lies, who masquerades like an angel of light and is here perpetuating what is beginning to happen as Antichrist upholds this system. Look at verse 4. It goes on to say, and the woman, this woman now, John sees her, and in this imagery, the system, this woman, is arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So it appears again from the symbolic imagery that this great harlot religious system, this false religious system, will be, from verse 4, we can see an extremely wealthy system in the way that this religious system operates. The picture here is of this harlot, it says, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's the imagery of what queens would wear, or those who are very wealthy would have at their disposal. So it pictures this religious system will have vast economic potential at its disposal. It will be a religious system that has vast wealth, great luxury, and riches beyond imagination at its resources, and it will display an outward appearance, the religious system, of beauty and riches and fancy apparel. Interesting, as we look at it, the imagery there, this system will evolve. Notice what the system will involve: gorgeous robes, precious stones, golden cups, and impressive images. That's what the system will involve. And John says, I could see it. It was right there in front of me. And it says that she's offering to people a golden cup, but look at the contents of the cup if you want to be aghast at who would want to drink that. The golden cup is offering to its participants a cup full of abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. What she offers in the system she supplies is filthy, it's perverse, and it is an abomination in God's sight. Because though it's religious, it is completely in rebellion to God's plan for mankind. And it is just a corrupt, destructive religious system that is an abomination to God, and it slowly intoxicates and destroys humanity who buy into the system deceptively. Verse 5 goes on to tell us, and on her forehead, that is the great harlot system, was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. So John next sees this false religious system personified. And notice now it says here, John said, I saw her, she was wearing a headband, he says, verse 5, with a message upon it. Now here's what's interesting. In the ancient culture, prostitutes wore a headband to identify themselves to those who were among them, to clearly identify who they were, what they were doing, and what they were offering. What's interesting is God now, spiritually, as he's portraying all this, God portrays this harlot system, and now the harlot system is identified, notice, by God himself. God says, let me identify in the midst of my judgment what is true about this false religious system, because it has been deceiving everybody for years and years. And so God says, I'm now going to identify this harlot system. And he says, it is Babylon the Great. The idea is it is the fullest, greatest manifestation of the spirit of this Babylonian mindset of humanity to rebel against God. Interesting, the term he uses there, mystery, in verse 5, mysterion in the Greek, we've seen it before, It's the word that describes the unveiling of something that was being once, in a sense, hidden or not seen, but now once the sheet is pulled off the statue, you can see everything clearly. It doesn't just convey the idea of mysterious, like cryptic, as much as it displays the idea of an unveiling or a revealing of something. And perhaps what the Bible is saying to us is in this hour now, as God is dealing with and judging this false religious system, God is fully uncovering and he's exposing what's really true about this perverse religious system. And God's saying, let me make it naked and clear, and may I show you the naked truth of that false religious system that has deceived people with its seduction for so long and is seeking to misguide them. And God now, in a sense, hides what has been hidden in perversion by exposing it here. And as he's about to judge it, he also calls it in verse 5, the mother of harlots. So again, the language is to seek to intensify, not just a harlot, but he also now calls it the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. A mother is someone who gives birth. And the picture here is this false religious system is giving birth to all other perverse spiritual ideas and practices. God's saying it's the mother system of the source of all spiritual idolatry, all spiritual rebellion to God. It leads its participants to do things that lead to the abominations of mankind on the earth. It seems that the devil will use this mother of harlots to produce this ecclesiastical movement of a one-world false religious system, and she, interestingly, this false system of religion, she'll falsely appear, folks, as the true church. She looks like the mother church. Man, she's like the mother of all spirituality. And she personifies herself in a way, God says, like the true church, caring for all the world's spiritual needs, like a nurturing religious mother, yet the reality is she is giving birth to great spiritual deception and causing mankind to do things that are an abomination in the eyes of God, because people are not truly coming into relationship with God through her system. Verse 6, John says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints also, believers, and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, those who died in commitment to Christ. And when I saw her, John says, I marveled with great amazement. So this religious system, notice, will be against, we're told as well, verse 6, this religious system will be against all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, all those who are true followers of Jesus. We might say those who hold to the fundamental tenets of biblical Christian faith that says this is what biblical Christianity is, not the traditions of mankind in their religious ideas. And those who hold to the fundamental tenets of what the Bible says is the Christian faith and the true gospel message of salvation that esteem biblical Christianity, this false religious system will view saints like that as intolerant, too narrow. You're intolerant to universalism. You're intolerant. You're too exclusive. And the system will even become responsible, it says, for the great many of the deaths, the martyrdoms of Christians. Interesting, John says, as I saw this, I marveled with great amazement. I don't know. What's John marveling? Perhaps John's even marveling about in his own mind, I can't believe that the devil was behind this system all this time. This was the devil who created this system and has sought to destroy so many people. John says, verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you. In other words, he's going to get explanation now. Of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and the 10 horns. So John is told now, look, I'm going to tell you, the angel says, some clarification regarding this system and regarding particularly this beast, who we know is the Antichrist, that is carrying this system. And he's going to zoom in the lens, if you would, now. And he's particularly going to begin to now talk more about the Antichrist, powerful global rule, and how somehow it connects with this religious system. Look with me in verse 8. I'll read from 8 down through 13. It says, the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, unbelievers. Their name is not in heaven's reservation from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, here is the mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. You got all that? All right. Verse 12. Told you'd be glad I'd do this in 1 week. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, verse 13, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. No doubt a technical section here to digest, to try and grasp and understand. We can't be certain always, but I think we can do our best to try and grasp, as I said, some of the main concepts being conveyed here. If you glance back with me up in verse 8, again, in verse 8, we see a description of the beast, who we know is the Antichrist. And in verse 8, the beast or Antichrist is described two times as the beast that was and is not and yet is. He was, he then is not, and then he yet is again a second time. We know from our prior chapters the Antichrist will be alive. He dies or appears to die at least, yet then he exists once again in some form of a resurrection. Revelation 13 told us that the beast or Antichrist will be mortally wounded with a head wound, that he'll be healed and then brought back to life through some demonic exercise of supernatural power through the false prophet. And that's the idea. The beast was, is not. He disappears. He suffers a deadly wound. And then he is, it seems that he's resurrected. And people are marveling at how he did, as if he's invincible. He's also told here is the one who ascends out of the bottomless pit and then who ultimately goes to perdition. Now, wait a minute. Ascending out of the bottomless pit, who is one who is influencing and empowering the Antichrist? The devil, right? The dragon. The devil is the one influencing the Antichrist. The devil or dragon is the one of the pit. And chapter 9 we saw, if you remember, chapter 9 showed us demonic creatures ascending out of the bottomless pit and going out throughout the earth, influencing humanity to act upon the earth. Maybe the Antichrist, one of the people that these weird demons are actually influencing, coming out of the bottomless pit. And the devil, we also know, will one day be bound and cast into this bottomless pit as a result of his actions. And though a small remnant, as we've talked about, will get saved during the tribulation, many unsaved people in their refusal to believe what is true and their embracing of the Antichrist and his whole system and taking his mark, notice they are described here in verse 8, the unsaved population that does not receive Christ in that last hour. They continue in their refusal. They are described here in verse 8 as those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Again, remember, the book of life is a heavenly register, a reservation of those who have made their reservation for eternal life by believing and receiving Jesus. And it's describing here their reaction to the beast, the unsaved, as that they were marveling over him in amazement. Again, they marvel over him because it appears somehow that he's invincible, that he died, somebody assassinated him, and now all of a sudden he's back alive again. This man is like a god. And so this is why the unsaved world, whose names aren't written in the book of life, will be marveling after him. Verse 9 gave to us here a little bit of description regarding the seven heads imagery of Antichrist in his system. We're told in verse 9 that the seven heads are actually seven mountains upon which also the woman sits. So the seven heads, seven mountains, or we might think seven perhaps geographic regions. So it seems the Antichrist will establish in his powerful allegiance of rulership something whereby he is ruling over seven regions, seven areas or territories described as seven mountains. Again, we have seven continents on the entire globe. It could be possible in the last days that there is sort of an allocation or a breakup of the planet into seven regions. And in some ways, this is a reference to that. Mountains, we know in the Bible, are oftentimes representative. We see it in Daniel and other prophecies in the Old Testament. Mountains at times are representative also of governments and of empires. So to some degree, the false religious system has ridden upon multiple empires. Seven's the number of completion. So this system has gradually built and ridden upon multiple empires through history and lasted a long time. And now we get the final version of the great Babylonian system coming to pass in the last days. The beginning of verse 10 also tells us the mention of that there are seven kings, or we might say seven kingdoms, seven empires. And then he says in verse 10 to John, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Five have fallen already. In John's time, historically, there had already been five major world empires prior to John's life. That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Then he says one more empire currently is. One now is. What was the empire that existed in John's day? The Roman Empire. And then he says, and John, there is also another empire, another system of religious global control that is yet to come. That's a reference to what we often call a revived Roman Empire or a renewed Roman Empire. According to the prophecy in Daniel 2, we see a prediction that there will be somewhat of a revived Roman Empire territorially that will come to pass as a last days governmental collective effort, considering the geographic area it will arise in. And verse 10 tells us that when he comes, referring to Antichrist, he must continue for a short time. And verse 11 says that the beast, referring to him once again, who is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh. He is the eighth and he is of the seventh. So the Antichrist will give birth to the eighth and final global government over the whole earth, the final global political system that he will run, the Antichrist one world government, which will be the eighth and final one on the planet. And his dictatorship system, notice it tells us as well, will be from or of the seventh, the revived Roman Empire. When this confederation of European territories comes together, they unify themselves. It seems initially the Antichrist will be a part of that. And then out of that, of the seven, he will then ultimately, when he comes to the full power, becoming the one world global ruler, he will then be the manifestation of the eighth, as he then from the seven builds the eighth and final system. This is how, no doubt, somehow it happens. Verse 12 says, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, for a period, as kings with who? The Antichrist. So there's a confederation of 10 kings or rulers from these regions. They come together. They have a collective rulership with the Antichrist. And then verse 13 says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority over to the beast. So again, Daniel 2 has a vision there of a statue representing world empires, and we see this same similar image there in Daniel 2. It's of 10 toes that are a mixture of various people groups seeking to work together. If you study Daniel chapter 7, again, it speaks of the same thing of 10 horns being 10 kings or 10 rulers. And it says in Daniel's prophecy, out of those 10 rulers, one ferocious beast will arise more powerful as a boastful spokesman, and he is different than all the prior beasts, for he will crush and devour his victims as he devours the whole earth. It tells us, Daniel 7, he will defy the Most High, this beast, oppress the holy people, and he will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times and half a time, or 3.5 years. So what the Bible seems to be conveying is out of this confederation of 10 rulers from 10 different territories in the European region that comes together in these last days, that these kings will receive authority for an hour. They will rule initially together with Antichrist. And then at some point out of that, the Antichrist gains supreme authority through persuasive dominance, through political maneuvering. And we don't know whether it is through coercion, whether it's through political intrigue and deception or force. These other rulers, verse 13 tells us, that they ultimately of one mind decide to give all the power and all their authority over to the Antichrist, to the beast himself. And this is when he rises to complete global rulership. Can you imagine? I don't know why I laugh at it, but I have to do something to amuse myself in the midst of such things. Can you imagine a one-world global politician that is the devil incarnate? I can't even say anything else. Oh, my goodness gracious. And we think our options are bad. This guy's going to control the globe. Aren't you glad you're not going to be here? If you don't know Jesus, you better make your reservation this morning or you will be here. Verse 14. These will all make war with the Lamb, who we know is Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, we know verse 14 clearly is a reference once again to the second coming of Jesus Christ as he returns back to the earth, bringing his saints and all those who will be in heaven with him back to the earth as he comes to set up his kingdom. And as we've seen in prior chapters, and we will study and see this in great detail in chapter 19 much more, that all the armies of the earth that have assembled in the valley in the battle of Armageddon, they're ready to fight one another. When Jesus is returning through the sky, coming back, and you and I, the saints, are coming back with him, that they turn their weapons in resistance to try and stop the Lord from coming back. Ha ha! We've got nukes. We've got the greatest military arsenal. And look what it says. It says, the Lamb. It doesn't even say the lion. The Lamb. Now, if you can't beat a lamb, that's a sad thing. The Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because that Lamb is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it describes you and I who are with them there as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Verse 15, we already referenced, gives us a description of verse 1. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh and burn her fire. So though at the beginning, the Antichrist himself is supporting this false religious system, and all the other kings and rulers together with him for a period are supporting this religious system, at some point, this confederation of rulers and then the Antichrist, perhaps the one inciting this when he comes to the forefront of power, they then turn, and when they don't need the religious system anymore, they then decide to shame it, to trash it, and say, we never needed all you religious people anyway. And somehow they will then turn, I don't know, maybe this will happen in conjunction with when the Antichrist sets up the image and proclaims himself as God and he enforces martial law, that no system of religion is welcome other than the system of worshiping me. And they all come together now and seek to destroy and disgrace any religious system, which leads to the destruction of this false one-world religious system that will exist. Verse 17 says, for God, look what it says, has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind, to give their kingdom over to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice there, all this evil, all this corruption and evil happening on the planet, and do you notice that God sovereignly superintends? And it says that God is even directing the ideas and the decisions of rebellious human beings and rebellious world leaders. It says there, verse 17, that they would give their kingdom over to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. In other words, God directs their decisions to ultimately do certain things that will contribute to God's overall plan being advanced, which is what? The downfall of the Antichrist, the judgment of this false religious system, and even in the midst of all the rebellion going on, God is still getting his will done despite the evil of mankind. Verse 18 gives us this intriguing thought here as it concludes. It says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now again, in John's day, there was only one clear way that understanding could be grasped literally. The great city that was ruling and reigning over all the earth at that time period was Rome. It was the Roman Empire, and it was the city of Rome. I don't know. It may give to perhaps here some indication that God is showing of what may happen to bring forth this one-world false religious system to the forefront, that God is saying its origins are from Rome. Its roots are from what Rome and the Roman Empire gave birth to, and that was where all of this stemmed from. It stemmed from that. Now, there are those that make all kinds of conclusions and speculations. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry if you want me to disappoint you or not this morning. But I'll leave you with one or two final thoughts by way of application. The first thing I would say is this morning. Embracing unity and operating in partnership when it requires forsaking truth is never the right thing to do. Embracing unity and operating in partnership, if it requires forsaking the truth, that's never right. It's always wrong. And this is a reminder of that. The second thing I would say is this. As I said at the beginning, rebelling against God, it never works. It is destined to fail. It's destined to suffer ultimate judgment. And lastly, I would say this. Even when others don't do what's right, you can always rest that God will never lose control. God will never lose control, no matter what others are doing. Again, verse 17 says that even God put it into the hearts of those 10 kings to fulfill his purpose ultimately. Another translation says it this way, "For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purpose." If God can do that in the midst of people rebelling and people being evil, and God said, "That's fine, you can rebel all you want, I'll still put an idea in your mind, and you'll end up doing what ultimately I need to come to pass in the end." Look, to me, I find encouragement in that also in this way, that God is superintending and working, and God can move on people's hearts. God can put thoughts in people's minds, and God can bring to pass what God needs to bring to pass. How much more when our hearts are not rebelling and yielding to God, that if our heart is saying, "God, I want your will. God, I want your plan," that God can put a thought into our mind and desires on our heart if we're submitted to him, and he says, "I'll write my will on the fleshly tablet of your heart. I'll put my thoughts into your mind because I want you to fulfill my plan." So if someone's rebelling, rest in the Lord's sovereignty. Don't freak out. And if you're submitted, truly submitted, maybe God's putting ideas in your mind and God's putting things on your heart, and you should be open to that.